The following message was recorded at an event hosted by Desiring God. More information about Desiring God events, conferences, and resources is available at www.desiringgod.org.
Really good to be with you here today. My church is young and we have much work to do. And so for us to be a part of a conference is more or less sideways movement for us. And so we didn't really want to do this conference at first, but the Lord kept leading and kept leading and kept leading. And so we submitted and did it and have had amazing things happen. And I'm here today because I really think the Lord is moving and he has something for the churches that are represented here and for the churches that will be influenced by the churches here. That's my great prayer. That's why we're here. And I'm really looking forward to see what the Lord will do with us. In my session, I get the privilege or the great opportunity to talk to you about the decline of the local church and set the platform for how resurgence in the church might start to happen. And so we're going to trace this afternoon the Church of Ephesus. And we're going to take that journey because I believe the Church of Ephesus has many similarities to the evangelical church in the United States of today. Now, my first couple of points in the next 10 or 15 minutes are points I believe you already know. Regardless of your theological training or your church background, I think you've probably heard these points. And so it's risky for me to bring you to a conference, make you pay for that, and then give you points that you already know. And so here's why I would take that risk. We've heard these things about the church most of our lives, even if you haven't been a part of a church, and we've internalized these things in our minds, but somehow they haven't seeped out of our minds, down into our hearts, and out from our actions. And so we know what the church is and supposed to be and do, but we haven't responded in the right way. Our response is all wrong, and response is key for us. I have a daughter. She's 5 years old. Her name is Elia, and Elia has loved caterpillars since she was 18 months old. About a month ago, she found this caterpillar in the backyard and immediately adopted the caterpillar as her own daughter. She got a little dish that's plastic and put leaves and food and sticks in that dish, and she started singing to the caterpillar and naming the caterpillar. And I would watch out periodically to see what was going on. And one time I saw my daughter clamp the top on and suffocate the caterpillar. So I run outside, take the top off, and have a conversation about oxygen to a five-year-old. And so everything's better. I go back inside, and the child comes in, opens the door, gets a large bowl of water, fills it up. And you would think as a dad, I would have clued in a little bit. She goes back through the door outside, and I see this caterpillar picked up out of its home and dropped into the water. So I dash back outside, grab the caterpillar up. I'm like, Elia, what were you doing? Daddy, the caterpillar was hot and needed to go for a swim. And so we had a second conversation about caterpillars can die and you almost drowned it and caterpillars can't swim. And so an hour later or so, my daughter comes back inside and you can tell she's trying to be real brave and like my three-year-old hit her with a shovel, but she's trying to tough through it. And I say, sweetheart, what's wrong? And she said, Daddy, just like you try to take the dogs for a walk on a leash, I try to take my caterpillar for a walk. I put it on a stick, and I walked it back into the tall, tall grass and the deep, deep weeds, and the caterpillar fell off, and it is no more. And I wanted to be the good dad that was caring and responded appropriately. And so I looked at her and said, it's okay. It's just a worm. We'll get another one. And with those words, the child collapses down to the ground and just is devastated, weeping and sobbing. I wanted to be a good dad, but my response was all wrong. Our response to what the church is and what the church is supposed to do is all wrong. And so with these first few points, what I want, what I hope, is to develop this great affection in your hearts and in your soul for what Jesus has claimed the church is. And so we start our journey in the book of Ephesians. And Paul says this, the church is the body in verses 3:6, 4:4, and 5:30. Now, most of us, all of us have heard that analogy. You're the hands and the arm, you're the feet. We're accustomed to hearing that. And Paul also says that no man or no woman has ever hated his or her own body. No, we cherish our flesh. And I think that was true probably for the vast majority of human history. But when Americans came along, I'm not so sure that's true anymore. We don't take care of our bodies. We don't sleep enough. We overwork. We overcaffeinate. We overmedicate. We just don't cherish our bodies. And so it occurred to me, we treat the local church like we treat our own bodies. We think it's going to continue to tick. We think it's going to continue to make it along. And if we inject a little cash here and a little caffeine here, it'll be okay. And reality is, that's true. Because Jesus looked at Peter, and Jesus said to Peter, "On you I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And so because God is sovereign, he's going to do what he's going to do. He loves his church, and it's going to continue to grow. But God has entrusted to us oversight of this church, and he wants us to continue to cherish the body. And so as I look at the body of us and you, maybe that's not the best example. And so it makes more sense to me to look at the wife that I have and her body, because I cherish my wife's body. Now, that could go wrong really quick, so we better clear that up. My wife is currently pregnant for the third time. And I remember the first time that she was pregnant and how attentive I was to her, hyper-concerned, more like it. And I just tried to take care of her every need. And my wife has a condition that arises in pregnancy, and she's had to be on bed rest for the first two pregnancies. And so I was like a hawk trying to take care of my wife. I didn't want her to move. The doctor said, "In your bed rest, you can go to the bathroom three times a day, and you could take a shower every other day." And so I really wanted to take care of her body, and we worked out this blinking system where she couldn't change the TV via remote, but I would do it as she blinked, and I wouldn't let her take a bath at first, and I wanted to sponge bath her, but that was a terrible idea. And so I just was very attentive. And now we're on the third go, and the surprising thing is I think maybe I'm more attentive this time. I don't want her to have bed rest again. I want her to rest. I don't want that cumulative stress to take its toll on her. And so the doctor says a few things might exaggerate this condition. Dehydration is one. And so I try to get her to drink water constantly. There's Propel and vitamin water and bottles everywhere. I make her sleep in a camel pack so if she's thirsty, she doesn't have to get up. The doctor says that if she picks up things that are over 15 pounds, she'll probably have to go on bed rest. And so she's had to take blood covenants not to pick anything up. And if those two things don't put my wife in bed rest, then a 3-year-old and a 5-year-old, they'll put a normal person that's not pregnant in bed rest. And so I'll swoop down and pick those children up and run them outside and wear them out so they have to go and sleep for a long time. I love my wife. And I cherish her body, and I want her body to be healthy. That's what Paul instructs us to do towards the local church. You're supposed to love the body. You're supposed to make it whole. You're supposed to come and nourish it. You're supposed to take care of the body in the way that we're supposed to take care of ours. And when there's nagging little children, spiritual or non-spiritual, and they're just nagging at the church, we swoop in and we carry them away because that's our role. We love the church. Paul continues on in Ephesians, and he says the church is the agent or the vehicle that takes Jesus into a dark world. And we should make sure we understand here this afternoon in this comfortable theater that we live in a very dark world. A friend of mine, Chris Marlowe, who started Help End Local Poverty, tells me there are 80 children in Zimbabwe who live in a field. Their parents have died from war and starvation and from AIDS. And so these children don't have any clothes and no shelter, and very rarely do they know where food is coming from. And yet I have a 3-year-old and a 5-year-old, and they have everything that they could possibly want. It is dark that there are 80 kids in Zimbabwe without any parents and any care. But don't think the darkness is far away in sub-Saharan Africa, because it's not. You're in the New Urban South, and the largest city in the New Urban South is Atlanta. And Atlanta is one of the largest areas for the sex slave trade industry in the world, one of the heaviest trafficked areas, where 15-year-old girls and 8-year-old girls and 4-year-old girls are used for sexual favors and to earn money for people. That's dark, and it's the world that we live in. But it's not just 200, 300, 400 miles from you. It's next door. My next-door neighbor's kids, who are 14 and 18 and 17 years of age, in January, walked down the street from my house, shot a man in his head for his lottery ticket, and will spend the rest of their days in jail as their mom sits beside us and weeps for the loss of her children. The world is dark. And in the midst of this dark world, Paul says, through the local church, the manifold wisdom of God will be made known to rulers and authorities, even in the heavenly realms. That's our job as the church, to take the manifold wisdom of God. Chiefly that we are the ones that are dark and broken and sinful.
not sub-Saharan Africa, not large cities far from us, but our own souls are rotting because of the sin in our lives. We all need redemption, and the only hope for our redemption is Jesus. And through the church, that's to be made known. You get to go and do justice so those who have had injustice done to them can breathe deeply enough so they can see Jesus and worship him. That's taking the manifold wisdom of God to the world. You're the ones that get to offer liberty to those who find themselves in addictions to porn and to alcohol and to drugs and free them from that in the power of Jesus so they can worship a good God. The wisdom of God is the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and it is your greatest privilege that you get to be the ones to proclaim that message. Paul goes on in chapter 3 of Ephesians in verse 21, and he says, the church gives glory to Jesus. The church gives glory to Jesus. For me, when I read that about a month ago, it was full of mystery. How can we give glory to Jesus? Jesus, the one true God who is in and of himself entirely glorious. I don't get that. I get the other side of it. When Moses in Exodus 34 goes up onto the mountain and enters into the cloud of God, into the presence of God. And when he comes back down, the glory was so strong and so powerful, it changed his appearance and the people couldn't even look at him because the glory of God had changed him. I get that part of the glory of God. I get the part of the glory of God. When Moses says, God, let me just see your face. Let me see your glory. And God says, you don't even know where you ask. But I will put you in a crevice in a mountain and cover you with my hand. And as my spirit passes, you can see my back because everything else is too weighty for you. I get Isaiah looking at the train of the robe of God and saying, I am ruined because he is so mighty and majestic and glorious. Or Ezekiel bowing down at the coming of a cloud and worshiping because of the greatness of God. I get those responses. But if you were to tell me in your own words, the church is supposed to give glory to God and to Jesus, I would say impossible. There is no way that my life and its dark brokenness or my church and our collective broken sinfulness can give glory to Jesus. But it's not your words that I'm trusting. It's God's eternal word, and it says so in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21. It says so. Scripture says that, creation has declared the glory of God for all time. And so for millennia, as long as human history has been around, men and women have looked up into the skies and seeing the galaxies strewn across the universe as God has unrolled it like a piece of canvas, Scripture says. And they have seen it and been overwhelmed by the glory of God. And they have worshiped because creation testifies to his glory, Scripture says. But now, what we've just heard is the church has the same glory, but with more clarity and more conviction than creation has ever had. We get to show the glory of God. You're the masterpiece of God, the redeemed people of Jesus. And so somehow when you come together as an ecclesia, the gathering that Pastor Mark talked about, and you worship through song and through life, it reflects God's glory back to him. And somehow when you use your gifts that have been given to you by him, it shows his glory to other people. And somehow when you extend his reign throughout this world, it continues to give him glory. You, the church, are supposed to do this. Not you individually, but the ecclesia together. Paul continues on, and in chapter 5, verse 2, it says, Jesus loved us, the church, and gave himself for us. Now, Adventist 21 Church, we've tried to make it very clear that love is more than just an emotion. Certainly, there's an emotive part to love, but love is not primarily defined by emotion. Love is sacrifice. Because I love my wife, I sacrifice for her. I sacrifice time and energy and desires and hobbies because I want to show her that my love is directed upon her. We say that love is devotion. Regardless of how my wife treats me, I've made a covenant in her presence and in God's presence to treat her the same way all the time. And so whether she's healthy or sick, whether she loves me and shows that or doesn't, I'm devoted and my love is going to direct me in that way. Love is risk. If somebody comes against my wife or my family, then I risk mine for them because my love is for them. This is what love is. I am not going to love my wife just enough. That one moment a day when the 3-year-old and the 5-year-old are quiet together, I'm not going to let in that moment, in the quiet of my wife's soul, for her to ponder, does Tyler love me? I'm not going to love her casually. I'm going to direct everything I am to show that I love her. And so when you love something, you begin to love what they love. I find myself loving the things that my wife loves. My wife loves to bake. You probably thought that when I came up front. That guy's wife likes to bake. And so I love baking now. I don't ever participate in the actual activity of baking, but I love that my wife bakes. I love organization. I'm not very good organizationally, but for some reason, bins and charts and labels, that's really satisfying to me. It's satisfying to put all the forks and spoons and knives in their own place in the dishwasher so you can unload quicker. I love that. That's great. It's brilliant. I even love this woman enough to sit in the same room with her while she watches So You Think You Can Dance. If that's not a sign of godliness, I don't know what is. I love her, and I love what she loves. If that's the degree that I love my wife, how much more should I show my love to Jesus? He risked everything for me. He suffered for me. He died for me. He did not treat me like I deserve to be treated. He extended redemption and mercy to me. I love Jesus. And because I love Jesus, I now love what he loves. You should love the local church. Why? Because Jesus loves it. And that's all we should have to say. Jesus loves it. And so we come and we love the church too. And then nearing the end of Ephesians in chapter 5, verse 25, Paul calls the church Jesus's bride. And if you're a man here today and you're married, you understand this jealousy that we have over our brides. The quickest way for you to go see Jesus today is for you to hit on my wife. It would be over for you. I have 18 perfect murders written down for men that ask my daughters out and anybody that would approach my wife. It's legal, really. We're in the South. It's still legal. Check it out. Welcome to the South. It's a different game down here. It really is. I'm jealous over my wife. I want her time. I want her affection. I want my wife's body and no one else to know it. I want her intimacy. Nobody else can have it. I'm jealous over her. And so to make this as visual as I possibly can, 13 years ago, I was on a stage, but I was in a tuxedo. And the doors at the end of the aisle opened, and my wife started to walk down the aisle. And I realized as she walked down the aisle that this woman is holy. She has been bought at a price, the life death of Jesus Christ. I realized as she walked down that this woman was also whole. She was a virgin. She had saved herself for me. And as she spoke her vows to me, she quoted the words of Naomi and Ruth, "Your people are my people, and where you go, I too will go." I cherish this woman. She is a masterpiece of God. She is a daughter of the great God on loan to me, and I will cherish her. And that's what Paul says about the church. It's Jesus's bride. He cherishes it. He nourishes it. He makes us blemishless and perfect. And we had better go and treat the church the same way. And so I ask you very directly, think of your church and your context. Are you treating the church like the bride of Jesus, like the body of Jesus, like the vehicle of redemption in society, the way that we're supposed to look at the church? I think most of us have it all backwards. We've bought into what culture has told us to do and think about the church. Culture tells us, go to college, get a good degree, find a city to move to, start a career, find a spouse, get married, have kids, buy a house, buy two cars, save some money, take your kids on vacation, on traveling baseball teams, and then with a little time left over, find a church and grace that church with your presence. But if this is what the church is, we have it all backwards. It should be a lot more like my executive pastor, Pastor Nate Williams, who used to live in that make-believe place called Oklahoma and realized that he wasn't in a gospel-centered church. And he knew he had to define one. And so he found Vintage 21 Church. And he moved his family across the country. And he started cleaning carpets so he could work for the church for free. And he organized his family and bought a house around the church where redemption was happening. And his whole life was structured that way. And now our church is just blowing up with growth and finding people to lead to Jesus. It's because one man got it right. The church is the place that we're supposed to see this redemption happen. And so I call you to come and to be a part of a church like that, because it's not what we're seeing today. Let me read you some statistics about the decline of the local church. It paints a tough picture. Only 26% of the total population is affiliated, the population in the United States, with an evangelical church. More than one quarter of American adults have left the faith in which they were raised. The number of adults not affiliated with any religion today is 16%, almost double just one decade ago. Men are significantly more likely than women to claim no religious affiliation. Nearly one in five men say they have no formal religious affiliation. It gets worse. One half of evangelical church members are aged 50 or older, while only 17% are ages 18 to 29. And so Michael Spencer concludes it this way in the coming collapse of evangelicalism. He says, we are on the verge within 10 years of a major collapse of evangelical Christianity. The breakdown will follow the deterioration of mainline Protestant world, and it will fundamentally alter the religious and cultural environment in the West. Within two generations, evangelicalism will be a house deserted of half of its occupants. We're bleeding, and we've seen this bleeding for some time. And so professors and sociologists and pastors and scholars have tried to list reasons why the church is in decline. I've done an enormous amount of research on why the church is in decline. I could share 20, 30 points with you. I'm going to share five quickly and then summarize them in two camps, because I really think all of these reasons fall in one of two camps. And so here's one reason that some people, pastors and scholars, say the church is in decline. It's because we have put a debilitating focus on political alignment. And so we have thought there's more hope in the government of the United States than with the kingdom of God, by our actions at least. Another reason is we're not passing down our faith to our kids and to our young people. Now, certainly that's a problem. But I have to say, and this is leading to the ultimate point in a few minutes, that can't really be the root problem, though. Because if that's the root problem, then our hope is in procreation and youth groups. And it's much larger of an issue than that. Certainly youth groups and procreation should get time and resources, but it's a much larger problem than that. Three, a failure of Christian education. We're training our young men and young women not necessarily to be pastors, but scholars. And so they retain a lot of facts, but they have no capacity to lead people to the feet of Jesus and call them to repent and follow the beautiful Lord Jesus Christ. Two seminary presidents will be on stage, and so I'm going to leave that one there. Number four, the manner in which Christians are fighting over doctrinal issues between denominations. So certainly there's some reasons, there's some issues that we draw a line in the sand and we go to battle. But too often, too many denominations and movements who have the same critical evangelical beliefs about Jesus and Scripture and about the Holy Spirit have spent time divided against each other. So the world looks in from the outside and says it's a house divided against itself. They're full of hypocrites who don't even know what they believe, and we want nothing to do with it. And then another reason that we see decline is the fifth reason. As the church has already started this free fall, we have less buildings, less resources, less finances, less people. And because we have less stuff, we have less capacity to reach out and actually pull people in and show them Jesus. Now, I think those five reasons and 15 to 25 more can be summed up in one of two camps. Camp one says this: culture has changed, and now it is hostile to our faith. Hostile to our faith. Like the new atheistic movement with Richard Dawkins, who is putting signs and advertisements on buses in London and Toronto and New York City that say, there's probably not a God, so go enjoy your life. And for us as Christians, too often that freaks us out. We want to draw in, and we want to hunker down. We want to pull our kids out of the YMCA and out of schools, and we just want to do church events because the church is not where it used to be, and culture is totally hostile against us. But doesn't it have to be that way? When Jesus preached, was it not so that men and women came up to him afterwards and says, that's a really hard word. We can't follow you anymore. If culture looks at the church and says, oh, that's just so easy and nice and sweet, then we haven't really presented the authentic Jesus Christ of the Scriptures. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul says, I'm suffering, but look, don't lose heart. But how would they not lose heart? I mean, let's be honest. We're flesh and blood, men and women. When our spiritual father is in prison, about to die of martyrdom, it's easy to lose heart. Why would we not lose heart? Why? Because every time somebody persecutes Jesus, Jesus uses that persecution for his own prominence. That's the pattern of church history. Crush the church, come against the church, and the church thrives and blows up. And so maybe the best thing that can happen to us is that culture is hostile against us. The second camp comes a little bit different of a direction, and it says culture has changed, but we haven't changed with it. And I am all for contextualization, and I'm all for helping people come into our church and being able to receive the gospel in an understandable way. But often the cry of the second camp is we need to evolve. And we do, certainly in places. We need to evolve our preaching, they might say, to fit our ADHD culture. We need to evolve our services so it's a little bit more like a rock concert or an entertainment venue. And certainly there's some value there, but it's a slippery slope if we're not careful. Because too often it leads, we need to evolve some of our beliefs so they're a little bit easier to synchronize with our culture in the year 2009. And so the temptation of both of these camps is really the same thing. The temptation of both camps is it's them. It's their fault. It's we haven't changed to be like them. But that's not the root problem. It's not. Everything that I've listed so far are secondary issues. And because we, the church, have been dealing with secondary issues, our bleeding has turned into hemorrhaging. And we're about to bleed out. We're not dealing with the primary issue. Here's a great example of how we are used to not dealing with the primary issues. In marriage. Now, I have a very young church, and we have tons of young marriages. So they come, these married folks, and sit in my office, and they're having marital conflict in the first 6, 8, 10 years. And they sit down, and they'll tell me the reason. And it's usually one of five reasons. They just kind of repeat, recycle. It's money. It's communication, sexuality. It's your crazy alcoholic in-laws. It's you know, just a few issues that happen. And so I'll listen for a few moments, and about 5 minutes in, I'll abruptly stop them because I need to make a point. Yeah, you do have a communication issue, and you're going to have to work on communication. But that's a secondary issue. There's a problem under that, and the underlying problem is much more significant. Both of you suffer from pride. You're the most nagging person I've ever seen in my life. And what your nagging shows is you think your ways and your timing and your thoughts are most important. And so you're just like a constant drip trying to get it done. That's really pride. You're the laziest person on the planet. You've created systems and structures in your life that are brilliant that allow you to be apathetic. And it's really just pride so you can do whatever you want. So you can be phenomenal communicators. You can communicate better than any man or woman in the world, but still have overwhelming marriage-ending problems because you haven't dealt with the real issue. The real issue is pride. And that's where we find ourselves as a church. We haven't dealt with the real issue. Yeah, there are parts of culture that we can't synchronize with. We have to reject. And yes, there are parts of culture that we need to evolve so we can reach more effectively because we can't be sectarians in our own little sects, in our own little groups. But the need is not to evolve, but to revolve around Jesus. That's our ultimate need, is to revolve around him. Every major movement where God has blown a church up or expanded a resurgence or done a revival has been based on that one truth. They made God primary. They made Jesus central. You can go all the way back to the Old Testament, to 2 Kings chapter 22, and find this guy Josiah. Josiah realizes when he finds the book they had lost, the Bible, that his people are in idolatry. They're murdering their own children to foreign idols. And so what does he do? He wrecks the idolatry and brings his people to make God ultimate again. And the moment they make God ultimate, pow, resurgence happens. Haggai, the same story. You read Haggai 2. Work, it says. Labor to get the house of the Lord in order. And he says, my presence will return with you, and the latter glory of this place will be greater than the former glory. But maybe the disciples show it to us most clearly. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus has been teaching and preaching and he's worn out. And so he goes to the back of a boat and he says, let's go across the lake to the other side. And Jesus falls asleep. You know the story. And the disciples, who are experienced fishermen, they start to oar out into the middle of this grand lake and a storm comes. Now they've seen storms before, but there's something different about the storm. The waves and the wind are so powerful and so large that they're fearing for their own lives. And they try to be brave for a little bit, but then they go to the back of the ship and they wake Jesus up and they say, "We're about to die. Prepare yourself for death." Jesus gets up and he goes to the front of the boat and he says, "Be still." And the moment that he says that, it's like somebody switched the electricity in a wind tunnel. The wind stopped, the waves stopped, the boat crashes back down to the lake, and there's ripples going out from where the boat just landed because it's so calm and still. And the disciples say, "Who is this guy that even nature listens to him?" The disciples were reacting to the storm when they needed to run back and worship Jesus. And that's what we, the evangelical church, has done. We've looked out there and we've been afraid of the storm. And so we've reacted to the storm while all the time we needed to run back to Jesus. Listen, it doesn't matter if culture is against us. It doesn't matter if the Supreme Court outlaws public worship. It doesn't matter if the masses gather around us and martyr us. It does not matter. The only thing that matters is that we see, love, know, and worship Jesus Christ. That's all that matters. That's what we're called to come and do. You weren't supposed to clap because I really want to get flack for this point. I need to stir hearts and souls. Show me one time where God has moved in a massive way because of a political victory. Show me once. Show me once where cultural synchronization has brought a resurgence and revival. Maybe you can, but I doubt it. But I can show you tons of times where people have made Jesus ultimate and God has come and joined again, and the latter glory is greater than the former. The first and second Great Awakening have the same commonality. They prayed, they repented, and they made Jesus ultimate, and there was a massive revival. The Haystack prayer movement. A few students gathered together, broke, and that world missions would happen. God shows up, and the modern movement of world mission begins. The Welsh revival, the Lewish revival, the Sandy Creek revival all have the same thing in common. Jesus was the primary reason. And so I think we have a threefold problem as the evangelical church. The central problem, it's primarily a Jesus problem. And so I give you this threefold problem, and I'll call this a repentance and finish my last 18 minutes with that way. Here's the first part of the threefold Jesus problem. Like the church of Ephesus, we have taken our eyes off of Jesus, and Jesus is no longer our first love. I am not coming against or questioning your personal love or devotion for Jesus, but I do think that the evangelical church is just like the church of Ephesus. And if Jesus were to write us a letter, that's what he would say to us. The issues that caused the church of Ephesus to take their eyes off of Jesus were originally gospel-centered virtues. And listen to what Muntz says in his commentary on Ephesians. I quote him directly. "Every virtue carries within itself the seeds of its own destruction. In the case of the church of Ephesus, zeal for right doctrine and purity of lifestyle had replaced the gospel itself." That's so convicting. I don't even need to expound on it, do I? The moment I read it, I knew that's what I was supposed to say. Purity of doctrine is key. We should labor for it. But for many of us, it's become primary, and we're in idolatry, even though it was a gospel-centered virtue at first. For many of us, our hope is in morality and right living. But that was never our hope. Our hope was always Jesus and that he makes us perfect. And since we have fought for this lifestyle of ethics and morality, that's become an idol in our life. And though it's a good gospel virtue, it's not the gospel and it's not Jesus. And so we've taken our eyes off of him. Wherever there is decline in the local church and the universal church, I'm not talking about failures. I've seen gospel-centered, Jesus-loving churches fail. But when there's a national and international decline, it's because Jesus is no longer our first love and we have taken our eyes off of him. For many of you, it's gospel-centered virtues that's caused you to take your eyes off of Jesus. At our church, we try to be so careful of it. Some of you do great social justice, and you should because it's a core part of the gospel. But you've allowed social justice to become more important than Jesus. For some of you, it's tradition. You're debating, should we have Sunday school or small groups? It's the wrong question. The question should be, in what community can people see Jesus best and go do that? Many of us here this afternoon are drawn because of resurgence and Acts 29 and Mark Driscoll and this young, surging thing that's happening, and I'm privileged to be a part of it. But we talk a lot about relevancy and growth, and I'm for growth. I just preached on it last Sunday. But if we would spend one-tenth of the amount of time that we spent planning on trendy things, on relevant things, on trying to make Jesus centered in our lives and our church, then I think we would see the resurgence that we want to see if we would just put Jesus back as the primary thing. When we take our eyes off of Jesus, it's really easy to allow the mission to fall as well. And so the second part of this threefold problem is we've taken our eyes off the mission. The word missional is real trendy, and Dr. Piper will talk about that more in a few days, but we know what the mission is. It's the words that we read in the worship set, the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and teaching them to obey all the commandments that I have given you. That's the mission that we're on. The mission that we're on is my good friend Rob Burns at Real Life Church in urban Philadelphia, an unsung hero that most of you probably don't even know. Rob averages about 90 people in attendance on a Sunday morning, maybe 100 on a good day. But 71% of the people in his church have become followers of Jesus through that mission. That's the mission. He has two guys in his church that are in a deacon training program that just a year ago were pagans. That's the mission. Pagans to deacons, heathens to elders. That's the mission that we're on. But what I see in the South and across the country is local churches, we fight each other. And it's this word that's just an ugly word, but it's territorialism. We're territorial as pastors. It's one of my great sins so far as a pastor. When I first started Vintage 21 Church, I was territorial. I wanted churches in downtown Raleigh to die so we could have their building. That's godly, isn't it? When I heard new church plants were coming, I cringed. I think subconsciously I prayed that they wouldn't. When I heard people going to them, I literally would feel moments of depression just wave over me. I just wanted my church. I just wanted my church to grow. That's all I was really concerned about. But what we need most is an ecumenical network partnership. What we need most is denominations that join together, because the growth that needs to happen is too large for your church, my network, your network, and all of them together. If Pastor J.D. Greer's church grows to be 50,000 people in the triangle, I can rejoice. Do you know why? Because there's still 950,000 people who don't love and worship Jesus. We're in the battle of eternity. And countless millions of Americans and billions of people across this globe, their eternity hangs in the balance. We need to stop everything and learn to fight. But we're not fighting. We're in the midst of the battle, and bullets are flying over our heads, and we're yelling, "Uncle, stop for a moment," because there's this issue we have to deal with. Do you think in the midst of a battle we're really going to stop and deal with some of the things that we've dealt with? If we really knew we were in a battle for eternity, would we really look at our brother and say, "Do you shower or bathe? Because if you just sprinkle water over you, I'm going to stop this and have a fight with you." I love metaphor, because you can say things that you ought not say. Do you really think in the midst of a battle for eternity, you're going to look at the guy beside you and say, "Hey, do you drink wine? Because if you drink wine, I mean, if you're a wino and you're going to get me killed, that's a big deal. You're going to dishonor Jesus, that's a big deal. But wine's going to be the issue that we don't partner over?" I don't think if we really knew. I mean, I wanted to ask this question, but I think it's redundant. I wanted to ask the question, have we forgotten that we're in a battle for eternity and lives really are at stake, but the evidence proves that we have in fact forgotten it? And so we've taken our eyes off of the mission. Many of us need to go home and as a church come together and close our doors for a few months and put a sign, "We'll be right back." And I don't want you to come and have this powwow where you pat each other on the back and you band-aid each other up and you do counseling. I want you to figure out how to get back on mission, to love your neighborhood and your neighborhoods and the people in your city that are dying without Jesus. When you're on mission together, you naturally pray for each other. You naturally band-aid each other up because you get how important this deal really is. And so when we take our eyes off of Jesus, and then when we are not in this overarching mission anymore, the only thing that we really have time to do, or we choose to do with the time that we have left, is to take our eyes and to look at each other. And I think the final thing that's going on that's causing the decline of the local church is the toxic nature of our churches. This point might seem particularly judgmental, but it's not meant to be. I love the local church. devoting my life to being a part of that body. It's just meant to serve as a proper diagnosis. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is speaking to Ephesus as he's about to leave. And he says, when I leave, fierce wolves are going to come in and they're going to devour you. And wolves are going to rise up from inside and they're going to twist words and twist actions. And if you're not careful and if you don't shoot the wolf in the middle of the eyes and drag him out, it's going to devour you. But we haven't done that. We don't try to fight the toxicity in our church in the way that we're supposed to. And so here's the most vivid example I can give you. In 1989, if you were approaching the coastline of Alaska, it would have been a pristine, beautiful coastline. Animals and beautiful scenery and water and rocks. And you would say, look at the glory of creation. And right behind you would be the Exxon Valdez. And it runs aground and it spills millions of gallons of oil everywhere. And it coats the animals and the rocks and the land. And so you look at it and you say, it used to be a place of glory, but now it's just a place covered in oil. Now, there's hope for that situation because of countless volunteer hours and they cleaned it up and took care of it. And so there's always hope, especially as Jesus is the redeeming one. But do you think you could go to a doubter and seeker, a lost person, a skeptic, and say, hey, do you see the glory of the everlasting God and the church more clearly than you do the creation? No. They would say, all I've heard about is pedophilia and adultery. All I've heard about is embezzlement of money. All I've heard about is entitled Christians. I mean, I wish I had two sessions at this time because entitlement of Christians would be my other session. I think we're the most entitled people on the planet, or we think we should be. We live out entitlement. Humbly, I think we've replaced consider others better than yourself with, hey, I'm the best. And so doubters and seekers and skeptics, they come into our churches, thankfully. And they hear us say, we love our city. And we've been uniquely gifted to take the gospel to the world. But all they see is the toxicity, the gossiping and the murmuring and the lying and the lust and the pedophilia. And so their only conclusion is Jesus is a fraud. And how could they conclude anything else? We claim to be followers of Jesus. Yes, we're sinful and broken and we can repent and Jesus forgives us on the spot. But we're going to have to come together and clean up this toxicity. And so what's the answer for this threefold problem? Here's the answer. The answer is long-term active repentance. Long-term active repentance. It's very different from momentary passive repentance. And I think we're really good at momentary passive repentance. We get some conviction and our soul feels some remorse. So we go to our brother and we go to our sister and we ask for forgiveness and they say, yes, you're forgiven. And we feel, whew, it's over. Great. Everything is clear again. But that's not the pattern that we see in Scripture, is it? No, we see long-term active repentance. Saul, the hater of the local church, who is stoning worshipers of Jesus after he drugged them out of a church service, is pushed off of his horse by the living God, Jesus Christ. He repents, he comes to Jesus, and what's the rest of his life look like? Long-term active repentance. He plants church, he suffers for the church, he loves Jesus, he shows Jesus, he suffers for Jesus for the rest of his life. That's long-term active repentance. Long-term. Until God audibly says, you're done. I think probably should be our scale. Active, with my heart and my soul and my energy and all that I am, my money and my time, my hobbies and my hope. That's active. Repentance, turning back to God and walking to him, turning back to him and loving him. And so when I realized that my sin, one of them as a pastor, has been territorialism, I had to engage in long-term active repentance. And God spoke very, very almost audibly to me what that would look like. He said, find your church in 2-mile parameter. Find a couple of churches that are plants and make those churches thrive. I'm like, God, that's really hard, you know? Can I just call them and say, hey, I'm sorry, and hang up? I would like that more. That's much easier. And they said, no, you have a building and they don't. So if they need time to teach their people on any day that you're not using it, you got to give it to them for free. You got to find these guys, and when they don't have money to make budget, you got to give them money. Like, we're a church plant. That's ridiculous. Okay, all right, I get it. You got to find a couple of guys and begin to coach them. If they'll have your arrogant little self to coach them, if there's anything that you can offer them, you got to go and do that. So I started networking and found a guy named Sean Cordell at Treasure in Christ Church in downtown Raleigh. Sean, I love you. Is there anything at all I can ever do for you? Let me know. We started meeting monthly and praying and strategizing and loving our city together. Found Elliot Grudem at Christ the King in downtown Raleigh. Both these churches are less than a mile from our campus. Elliot's a fantastic friend. I love his family. Do you know what's come out of long-term active repentance? Fantastic friendships. A movement beginning in downtown Raleigh where we're going to join forces and plant churches together and pray and bring redemption. This conference came out of long-term active repentance. As I saw God's heart for the church, my heart had to come in line for that. And I believe from this conference, there'll be a resurgence in the church and people will find Jesus. What you need more than anything else is long-term active repentance in your lives. And so you need to go home and in prayer and in fasting, in quiet moments by yourself and together as a community, you need to start finding out what long-term active repentance would look like. To the pastors that are here, I think some of you have disqualified yourselves. And you need to go home, and since you had a public ministry, confess publicly and step down. Don't be outed. Don't be called out. Go and be brave. You've committed adultery. You've committed pedophilia. You've embezzled from the church. You should go home and step down. You've disqualified yourself. The church is too important. It's too important. Leaders across the church, we need to go home and see that we've treated the church more like a prostitute than we've treated it like the bride of Jesus. And we need to figure out how to repent and show Jesus that we're sorry. Can you imagine if we responded to the church the way that we're supposed to? Can you imagine if we looked at the church and said, Jesus loves it and so I love it? What if we became the local church, the vehicle of redemption in a dark world? What if we got rid of all of the idolatry in our church and in our own lives and we said, Jesus is ultimate in this place. I think the presence of the everlasting God would join us and he would come and he would say, the former glory of this church has been great, but wait, because the latter glory is going to be far greater. You won't be known, you won't be famous, but Jesus will. You'll make much of the gospel and you'll change your cities. So let us go home. Let us repent. Let us love what Jesus loves, just because he does. Let's pray. God, we're thankful for a moment to gather together and to look at the church of Ephesus. You did mighty things through that church. We, as the body of the church, still learn from that faithful group of people. Yet they used gospel-centered virtues and allowed those things to become primary and ultimate and took their eyes off of you. God, if the evangelical church, if our churches in this room have made something else ultimate in our communities and in our personal lives, we're horribly and dreadfully sorry. We're humiliated by that. We love you. We want you. We need you. And so, God, would you make it over dinner tonight and at lunch tomorrow and on our trips home just overwhelmingly clear where our sins and brokenness is? Would you allow us to come and repent for the rest of our lives, working to love the church and let the church be the bride and the vehicle of redemption? Could you let us in our lives that are broken and dark and sinful somehow give glory to God? What a privilege that is, God. And so we fall on our knees right now and we say, oh Jesus, that you've made us daughters and sons is such a beautiful gift. We're overwhelmed and our lives are going to be lives of response. That you allow us to participate in the furthering of your kingdom and the continuation of your reign is the greatest privilege that we've ever been a part of. And we can't wait to go back and be a part of the things that you're doing in our cities, God. Would you start a resurgence, a revival in our time, in our place? Not for our fame, not for our glory, but because we love Jesus and we want to make much of him. You're a great God. We love you and it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Desiring God, the ministry of John Piper, pastor for preaching at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Feel free to make copies of this message for others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit Desiring God online at www.desiringgod.org, where you'll find hundreds of sermons, articles, radio broadcasts, and more, all available at no charge. Our online bookstore carries all of Pastor John's books, audio, and video resources, and you can also stay up to date on what's new at Desiring God. Again, our website is www.desiringgod.org, or call us toll-free at 1-888-346-4700. Our mailing address is Desiring God, 2601 East Franklin Avenue, Minneapolis, Minnesota, 55406. Desiring God exists to help you make God your treasure, because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him.